You know, one of the reasons we get so easily discouraged in our prayer life is really because we lack urgency for things. If we get desperate enough, then we'll pray really hard. But if we don't see something as urgent, we don't look to God for insight because we don't see a strong need for it. And I think most people think of insight as sort of the frosting on the cake. And it would be great to have some more, but you don't necessarily need it. Unless, of course, you're in desperate times. When we take prayer requests, rarely do we ever hear anyone say, you know, please pray for me because I really need deep insight. I need to have a deeper understanding of who Christ is, a deeper understanding of who I am in light of who Christ is. And so we don't feel this deep, desperate need. But God's word tells us how important this actually is. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, the Apostle Paul says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Do you want to glorify God? Do you want to be filled with the fruits of righteousness and to be pure and blameless in the sight of God? All this will happen when love abounds in your knowledge and depth and insight of God's word. In Ephesians 3, chapter 3, verses 16 through 19, Paul begged God to give the readers insight into his love so they could be filled to the full measure of God. And we read there that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Holy Spirit in the inner man. Why? That Christ may dwell in your heart through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. I hope you understand that only happens when you have enough insight to grasp and appreciate how high and long and wide and deep God's love is. And it takes tremendous spiritual power to have enough insight to grasp those dimensions. And so that's what Paul prays for. He prays for that because he knows if you have more insight into the dimensions of God's love, it will radically change your life. I mean, the whole key to the Christian life is faith, right? And what is faith? Well, Hebrews 1, verses 11, 1 through 3, says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen." We always hear that part. Let's hear the rest. "For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible." You see, we live in a world where only a fraction of what is real can be seen. Only a fraction of what is real is reflected in the physical realm. And almost all the important realities that affects our lives are invisible to us. And so we live by faith and not by sight. But what if you try to live by faith in what is unseen, but you lack insight? So you don't have a clear concept of what is unseen. When you lack spiritual insight, it's really like flying an airplane into a thick fog, right? Well, that's okay because you rely on the instruments. But let's say you forget your glasses. And so when you look at those instruments, instead of saying, reading 10,000 feet, you read 10 feet. Or vice versa. You try to live by faith, but if you're angry about something and don't have insight from Scripture, how do you overcome that anger? You know you're supposed to cast all your cares on God, but you try that and it doesn't seem to work. And it's as if you don't have enough insight in the moment to grasp how to solve that problem. You may have besetting sin, but you don't have insight to know how to break free of it. Your goal in life is to love God with all your being. But if you lack insight into what's so wonderful about his attributes, it doesn't seem to happen. Some days, if you're like me, you read the Bible and it's dry as dust. And other days, it brings you all kinds of joy and strength. And that's because some days I don't have the insight that I should have, and so I need to have that. But what could be worse than lacking insight? Well, Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 19 says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God." Why? "Because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to walk or to work all uncleanness with greediness." I hope you understand, my friends. That's where lack of insight will take you. That's how desperate a situation we're in. But if you don't feel that desperation, you're not going to seek it. That's why I think that Jesus gives this story of Bartimaeus to us. Because it's a living parable of what we're like spiritually when we lack insight. He gives us a physical picture of what we should look like spiritually. And so let's go ahead and turn our attention to our text for this morning. It's found in Mark chapter 10. And this morning, if you remember, we skipped this part so that we could go to chapter 11 in the triumphal entry and that being preached on Palm Sunday. So now we're just going back to catch this. And of course, I could have just gone, you know, let's just jump. Oh, that's not going to happen. We need to go back because there are tidbits here, actually more than that, that we need to see. We need to be able to absorb because this is rich, folks. So, starting with verse 46, it says, "Now they came to Jericho. As he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, 'Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me.' Then many warned him to be quiet, but he cried out all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.' So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. Then they called the blind man, saying to him, "Be of good cheer, rise, he is calling you." And throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. So Jesus answered and said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" The blind man said to him, "Rabboni, that I may receive my sight." Then Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. Now you might remember last time we were in Mark chapter 10, we saw Jesus took time to fully explain to his disciples what was going to be happening to him when he got to Jerusalem. That he was going to be paying a price for sinners so that they could be saved. He gave his life a ransom for many. He laid out the fact that he would be delivered over to religious leaders and Gentile leaders, and they would condemn him to death. They would mock and scourge and spit on him, and he would be killed, and then 3 days later, he would rise again. He was doing all of this to save sinners. So the response of the disciples to the sacred news, well, they wanted to know which one of them would be the greatest in heaven. They wanted to know if they could have the highly honored places in the kingdom. In other words, they were thinking of themselves. We come now to the last healing miracle in the Gospel of Mark. In fact, this almost appears to be completely out of place because most of the healing miracles occurred in the first part of the book. But I think we'll be able to see what sad contextual connection is here. This healing of a blind man is significant as Jesus is moving toward Jerusalem. And so again, in verse 46, we see, "Now they came to Jericho, as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging." Little geographical information here. Jericho is located about 17 miles northeast of Jerusalem and about 10 miles north of the Dead Sea. And it's one of the oldest cities in the world. Now, the old city of Jericho was originally conquered by Joshua when Israel went into the Promised Land. And you can read about that in Joshua 5. But the old city was in ruins. And this city of Jericho was a new city. And it was located about a mile south of the old city. And this was built by the Hasmoneans as an expansion of Herod the Great's kingdom. And this is why Mark and Matthew both say this happened when Jesus was leaving Jericho, but then Luke says it was when Jesus was approaching Jericho. What was happening is Jesus was leaving the old part of the city and approaching the new part of the city. The new part was highly populated. And he was leaving to make his 17-mile trip to Jerusalem. And to get to Jerusalem, along a long, winding main road to Jericho, this is the same road in which Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10:30. And so Jesus is leaving the old part of Jericho with his disciples, and this large crowd is following him. You know, Jesus was tremendously popular at this time, and all these people were walking right alongside him, and they walk right past this blind beggar who's sitting on the side of the road. Well, he's probably sitting right outside of the gate into the new city, because this would be a real high traffic area. And at that time, you have to realize there were no social welfare programs to help these people. So if you had any infirmity, you normally became a beggar. And therefore, you would often sit in the highly populated roads, hoping that someone would come along and give you some sort of contribution to your welfare. In fact, in Matthew 20:30, Matthew brings out that there were two blind men. But it's very clear that Mark wants to zero in on one of them. And it was normal for them to wear this coat. And it was obviously springtime because we know that the Passover was coming. And so he probably had this coat and was huddled up to keep warm while he was sitting out there. And as he's sitting there, this was a day that started out normal. And then Jesus walked by. And what's interesting is that Mark tells us the name of this blind man. His name was Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus. See, Bar is the son. If Jesus were to be called something, he would be called Jesus Bar Joseph, meaning son of Joseph. And so we can assume that when Mark wrote this, that the readers knew who this man was. He was well known by name. Maybe even the people of the church knew him. And there's only a couple people that Jesus healed that were identified by name. And you wonder why. You wonder why that Bartimaeus is mentioned. And there's two reasons, I believe. One is that Bartimaeus wasn't actually his name. It's an Aramaic word that means son of Timaeus. In other words, in our English language, the words get a little mixed up. They get put in a different order than what the Greek would say. The literal Greek translation would be a son of Timaeus, Bartimaeus, a blind man. That's the way it reads in the Greek. And why is this important? It's because it tells us exactly what's going on here. John Lightfoot, he was perhaps the greatest Hebrew scholar who served in the Westminster Assembly in the 17th century. He wrote that the word Timaeus in Arabic would have been a personal name, but was more likely a description of this man's father. Timaeus, you see, means blind, suggesting Bartimaeus' father was blind as well. Their blindness was probably genetic. And it wasn't a result of an accident or childhood disease. They were born this way. And so this has correlation to all people. Why? Because we're all born spiritually blind. But see, they were physically blind as well. And then the second blind beggar mentioned in Matthew may have been one of the relatives. Matthew Henry, the commentator, I use him a lot. He's very faithful. He captures the significance of Mark's description of Bartimaeus as he says, quote, "He was the blind son of a blind father, which made the case worse and the cure more wonderful, and the more proper to typify the spiritual cures wrought by the grace of Christ on those that are not only born blind, but are born of those who are blind themselves," end quote. And so here we have old blind Bartimaeus sitting there. It's just another day. You know, for them, it's how do I get my meal? How do I get what I need? I really can't take care of myself. So he woke up, made his way to an area, probably had it all. This is my spot. And he was hoping that someone would pass by and give him some food or money. And as he sat there in his blind condition, he obviously couldn't see anything, but I'm sure that the sounds were intensified. So it starts off, he's just sitting there by the road, and he hears all kinds of people. He hears men and women and children coming in and going out of Jericho. And the awareness of this blind man was also a contrast to the awareness of James and John in the previous text. If you remember in verse 36, James and John were asking Jesus for a favor as well. If you just look at that in verse 36, what do you want me to do for you? Well, James and John wanted to be granted privileged seats. They thought they could drink the cup of suffering. They thought they could withstand the baptism of difficulty of following Jesus. Actually, James and John were blind to their spiritual blindness. The contrast is this blind man. He was not asking for privileges, and he was not assuming his own greatness. I think it's interesting. Helen Keller once was asked, "Isn't it terrible to be blind?" To which she responded, "Better to be blind and see with your heart than to have two good eyes and see nothing." Very profound. And so this man, Bartimaeus, he wasn't overconfident in any of his abilities. He knew he was desperate and desperately in need of mercy from Jesus. But you see, this was not a typical day. This would be the day when he would meet Jesus Christ. Verse 47 continues, "And when he heard," now see, he couldn't see, "but when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, 'Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me.'" The blind man is again symbolic of you and me. For the blind man knew where to get mercy. So he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David." And there's nothing previous to this verse in 10 chapters of the Gospel of Mark that prepares us for this blind man's use of the specific title for Jesus. You see, the Jewish people knew that the title is functionally equivalent to Christ or Messiah. But saying the name David to a group of people on a journey to Jerusalem, that increased the meaning. Saying the name David brings a whole different slant to this story. Because David, with all of his history and loyalty to God and to the nation, it was a royal name. And so to have the title Son of David was a royal title. It was a patriotic title spoken respectfully by those who were supportive of Christ. But it allowed Jesus also to do that which is very surprising. Because if you remember, the last time Jesus was referred to such a high title was way back in chapter 8 and verse 30, where Peter called Jesus the Christ. And right away, Jesus banned Peter and his disciples from saying that in public. And the disciples were actually observing the ban. Jesus was not being referred to in public as Christ. And so with this as the backdrop, here this blind man, who became the first publicly to refer to Jesus in this way, he shouts out repeatedly before a great multitude that Jesus is the Son of David. This blind man could see something that these crowds did not see. That word cry out is the Greek word kradzo, and it means to cry out like a raven. You ever hear that? Just the sharp, piercing cry. In other words, he began screaming in loud voice. And he was screaming, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And by using the proper noun Jesus, he's identifying Christ as Savior. And by using Son of David, he's identifying Christ not only as Savior, but as Messiah King. The King who would one day rule the world. Remember, all of Israel knew the promise of the God King who was promised to come through the line of David. They knew that. And so a real key to the promised Messiah, according to the prophets, is that he would have Davidic ancestry. Now, to put this in a larger context of Mark's gospel, this is the only second time so far in Mark's gospel that we come across David's name. The first one was in chapter 2, verse 25, where Jesus says, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry?" So this means that Bartimaeus was the first person to in the Gospel of Mark to identify Jesus as David's greater son, the promised Messiah. He had the privilege of laying the foundation for that which would follow. And if you remember, the next chapter, chapter 11, in Mark 11:10, what did the crowd say? "Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord." You see, there wasn't a single Jew in all the land in the first century who didn't know that David's son would sit on the throne. But how in the world did Bartimaeus know Jesus was that son? Was he familiar with the genealogies of Mary and Joseph? Probably not. Had he heard the rumors about the virgin from Nazareth giving birth to a son? Possibly. But his confession probably wasn't based on either of these things. Rather, he relied on the testimony of Jesus' works. A week or so later, Jesus encouraged his disciples to do the same thing. In John 14:11, he says, "Believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." You see, Jesus' works confirm that he was the Messiah because they were exactly what the Old Testament prophesied the Messiah would be. Isaiah said it in Isaiah 35:5-6. "The eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of all the deaf shall be unstopped, then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongues of the dumb sing, for water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." What a beautiful, beautiful description of what we have here. Because actually Jericho is a beautiful oasis with palm trees and everything in the middle of a desert. This blind man truly knew and believed who Jesus was. Now this blind man knows that this is the one who can grant God's mercy. But here's the thing. He doesn't presume he will, but he knows he can. That word mercy is the Greek word eleao, and it refers to mercy or pity or compassion that God has for one who is in a helpless and hopeless condition. This is a key attribute of God, and it's specifically connected to God choosing to be merciful to helpless, hopeless sinners and saving them. And God's mercy He is the one who decides whether he will grant it or not. He says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And so contrasting this, we continue with verse 48 of our text. There it says, then many warned him to be quiet, but he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. You see what's happening here? This is what happens to Christians in the world, by the way. It's what's happening here is stated pretty easily, and the words shut up. There's nothing that's really changed, has there? The world gives us the same advice. If you start talking about sin nature and being born in sin and needing forgiveness of sin, most people of the world tell you to shut up. Even well-meaning people will tell you, yeah, but I'm not all that bad. You can't attribute all that stuff to me because I'm a pretty good person. And so you go, you know what? Then I'm the wretch. I'm the one. And they go, come on, don't be so hard on yourself. You know, they don't want to be insulted, but they don't want us to insult ourselves because they don't want a mirror into their own depravity. And so they tell you to shut up. You don't need mercy. And stop drawing attention to yourself. Stop telling people you need mercy. And so here it says that many warned him. And in some versions it says sternly telling him. It's the Greek word epitomao, and it means to rebuke, to censure, to award merited penalty. In other words, shut up. You don't deserve to call on someone like Jesus. But again, never trust the spiritual advice of people in this world. I'll tell you what, it's almost always bad. And it will lead to your destruction. The world wants you to conform to them and their mold. It won't help you to receive mercy from them for your need. So what you need to do is ignore its voice. Your non-believing acquaintances are not going to help you get to God. And Bartimaeus shows us that exact response that we should have to the ministry of the world and to Christians. Sinclair Ferguson writes of the crowd, they were the spectacle of seeing Jesus on his way to Jerusalem. Bartimaeus had only nuisance value. They saw that they were the all it and the bag of chips. And that Bartimaeus, you need to go. You're useless. But I also wonder if the people telling them to be quiet were the same people that day after day after day were telling them to be quiet as well. They probably passed Bartimaeus sitting in the same spot many times. And every time he called out for help, they probably ignored him or told him to be quiet. Because if they helped him before, it stands to reason that they would want to help him now and yell to Jesus, the healer, the one who could actually help. Whatever the case, one thing is very clear. The crowd lacked faith. Bartimaeus did not. Their hearts were blind. His was not. So when they told him to be quiet, he cried out all the more. Opposition only serves to fan the flames. His volume increased over their rebukes. And that's when it happened. He cries out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." You see, when you're crying to the right source with the right request and the right attitude, never stop, no matter how much pressure you get. Just keep it up. Don't quit. Keep calling out. Ignore the dissenting voices. Because we see what happens in verse 49. So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. Then they called the blind man, saying to him, "Oh, be of good cheer, rise, and for he is calling you." Here it says Bartimaeus is crying out, and Jesus stopped and commanded him to be called. The phrase "to be called" is an imperative. It's the Greek word phaneo, which means Jesus is giving this command. It's Jesus could have done it himself. He often did. But Jesus is about to die, and he wants his people to know that it's their job to summon people to Christ. It's their job. Folks, it's our job. And we see that that word call or calling is appears three times here. The word means Jesus is telling them to use their voice to call this man or invite this man to come to him. And often this word is used in addressing someone by name. And so Jesus commands those who are traveling with him to invite this man to come over to him. And so Jesus changes everything. Because now instead of them rebuking this man for crying out, they're calling him to come to Christ. Pretty interesting, isn't it? That word "good cheer" is the Greek word tharseo, and it means to be of good courage, courage to be bold and hopeful. Boy, that is something. They go from, "Why don't you just shut up?" to, "Hey, Jesus is calling you. You know, be of good cheer." Isn't it funny how the same people were obstacles and now they're advocates? We need to see clearly what's happening here. Our tendency can be to condemn sinners when we should be inviting them. We tend to make those who should be our ministry our enemy. If you'd please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we'll look at verses 1 through 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Starting with verse 1. "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Christ's sake. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in your hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God commanded the light to shine out of darkness. This is a very odd and unlike any other commandment, including the commandment to love God. Every other commandment calls for man to produce something. This one calls for a man to receive what God has produced. Every other commandment calls for man to act. This commandment calls for man to let himself be acted upon. Every other command calls for man to stand up and take action. This command is for man to lay down on his back and surrender. You probably know by now I'm talking about the act of faith. Faith in God and in Christ is what God requires of us. It is the deepest religious act of man. It is the fundamental response to God. This is so much the case that if we might suppose a man who hypothetically possessed every other biblical quality and obeyed every other biblical command but had not faith, he would merely be the greatest of all lost men. But if you suppose a man who had biblical faith but none of the other qualities or obedience, never fear, because he will soon have them all, and this man would be saved. So what is faith? Our generation suffers from a common and blasphemous misdefinition of this word faith. Actually, the world's definition would be something like this. Faith is the act of stubbornly believing something for which there is no evidence and which has been constantly disapproved since the Enlightenment. Makes me not really want to use the word faith so much anymore. But I just think that when we use the word faith, we have to use it with precision. And so what is faith then? We have the definition, and it's an excellent definition in Hebrews 1. But there's another definition that I found. It's from Pastor David Wagner and takes account the whole sweep of biblical revelation. Wagner says, faith is the perceptive and receptive trust which a man exercises toward God, especially in terms of God's goodness, wisdom, and power, on the basis of God's redemptive acts in history, culminating in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, and in the opposition to the primal and ever-present slander of the serpent. I thought that put it very clearly. And again, if we look at faith, every other commandment calls for man to act. This commandment calls for man to be acted upon. And so in verse 15, verse 50, it says, Bartimaeus, throwing aside his garment, rose and came to Jesus. Throwing aside his garment, that big, heavy cloak garment that he was wearing. And I believe this pictures his earnestness to respond to the call of Christ. He ran to Christ and he cast everything that he had. He probably didn't have anything else but that. And if he lost that, he would be shivering and cold. But he casts it aside. 19th century Bible commentator Alexander McLaren said, you have to abandon something if you go to Christ to be healed. There is something that entangles your legs and keeps you from finding your way to him. So we see in verse 51 of our text, Jesus asks him. So Jesus answered and said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" The blind man said, "Rabboni, that I may receive my sight." This is stark contrast to the last account. We saw the same question. If you look back at verse 36, Jesus asked James and John, "What do you want me to do for you?" Same question is repeated in 51. The blind Bartimaeus, "What do you want me to do for you?" Same question, two different answers. James and John, requesting along with their mother that they might sit, one on the right hand, the other to the left hand, in Jesus' coming glorious kingdom. But the type of answer that Bartimaeus gives wasn't like that. His answer, as we look at this account, reveals that though he was blind, he saw better than James and John the glory and power of Jesus Christ. All this man wanted is to see Jesus, the glory of Jesus. He had an eye to Christ, though he was blind. He didn't see himself. The disciples heard and saw Jesus. They knew Jesus. They walked with Jesus. They talked with Jesus. Blind Bartimaeus only heard Jesus. He couldn't see Jesus upon first meeting. And yet Bartimaeus viewed his existence rightly, an existence centered on the glory of Christ. We see at the end of this episode, he followed Christ. And so again, this is another contrast between Jesus himself and James and John. We see Jesus living out his own words that we saw back in verse 43. "But it shall not be among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever be first among you must be slave of all." Jesus himself is a servant to this lowly beggar. Jesus serves the lowest rung, person on the lowest rung of the society's ladder. A blind, helpless, destitute beggar that everyone else was saying, "Shut up." But Jesus had time for this man and served this man. And think about it, with all of the looming reality of the cross that's before him, about the furious wrath of Almighty God being poured out on him, knowing what was about to occur, he took time to help this lowly man, to serve this lowly man. And as a result, this is a picture of what Jesus does for the hopeless, the hopeless, believing, penitent, humble sinner. Jesus always has time for the believing, humble, penitent sinner. He had time for this man. His great disability was blindness. But you see, that fits really just quite well into Scripture's prophecy. The Old Testament said that the light of Christ's salvation, when his kingdom would come into the world, would be a light that would give sight to the physically blind as well as the spiritually blind. Psalm 146:8 says, "The Lord opened the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifted up those who are bowed down." But it wasn't just the psalmist. Isaiah spoke about this as well. Isaiah 29:18. "In that day," meaning the day of Christ, "the deaf will hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see." And then in chapter 35 of Isaiah, verse 5, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped." You see, Isaiah constantly poured out pointed out the reality of the coming Messiah. In Isaiah 42, verse 18, "Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I sent? Who is blind as my dedicated one, or blind as the servant of the Lord?" Certainly this man was a servant of the Lord in his blindness, wanting to follow Christ, wanting to put his faith and confidence in Christ and his healing. And this was all prophesied by Isaiah. Jesus would have healed many people, not just this blind man, all as a means to point to the symbolism of what the gospel does. It opens blind eyes. It opens blind souls. It opens to the glory of Christ's lordship, the glory of his kingdom, the glory of his salvation. And if you notice in verse 51, this beggar says, "Rabboni." According to G. Abbott Smith, this term means "my master." So he identified Jesus as Savior, Messiah, and now his master. This man believes that Jesus is Savior. He is the Christ. He is the Davidic King. And he is master of all. And his answer to Jesus, "I want to receive my sight." I can't blame the man for saying that. I have another request that had come to my mind. If you believe that Jesus is the one, that Jesus is who you just identified him to be, I would be saying, well, first and foremost, save me from my sins. That would be high on my list. Then I'm sure sight request would come into play. But look at verse 52. It says, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. That "made you well" is the Greek word sozo. It means to be saved. Your faith has saved you. Your faith has opened your spiritual eyes as well. And most biblical scholars believe that this man was physically and spiritually saved that moment. Now here's the way that I understand this. Jesus is saying, "Your faith as to who I am is what has saved you. That your sins, and because of your faith in me, and because of your request, you will regain sight." I know what this man is doing and will do once he meets the Lord. He's going to follow the Lord. I know what this man is going to do when he receives sight. He's going to follow the one who gave him sight. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice and follow." They follow. You know, he saw Jesus' face for the first time. It reminds me of the story of Fanny Crosby. She was a blind believer who wrote more than 8,000 hymns. And one time a minister felt sorry for her, and he said he thought it was a shame that the Lord had not given her sight. Fanny Crosby said if the Lord had given her opportunity at birth to make one request, she would request that she would be born blind. The minister was shocked and asked why. She said, "Because when I get to heaven, the first face that I will ever see that will ever gladden my sight will be that of my Savior." Just think of all the ungodly, unholy, horrific, evil things that we see with our eyes. And then think of her. The first sight that she saw was Jesus Christ. And that's what's basically happening with this man, Bartimaeus. When this man received a sight, the first thing he saw was Jesus Christ, and he followed. That verb tense means he continually followed. Jesus didn't ask him to do that. He just did it because that's what we do. We follow. He opened our eyes. He gave us salvation full and free. And we follow Christ and Christ alone. And when he does that, when we have Christ-given faith, we understand that he redeemed us, that he purchased us, and that he will continually apply it to us. The Redeemer and his ransom became the life and sight and joy and peace of every believing sinner. Folks, we've been redeemed by the purchase of our very souls through his blood. He now applies it to each and every one of us, those who have repented and believed. And he will continually apply it until that day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, make us to see out of our blindness. Make us to see and understand our poverty. Make us to see vividly our filth, our guilt, and our sin. Help us to stop professing what we are not. Make us to see our human nature, our nature in all of its vileness and corruption and inability. And then make us see the blessed Savior, that all we need is him. All we need is him and his wisdom and his righteousness and his sanctification and his redemption. Help us to see the powerful, redeeming grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then help us to follow him and submit in submission and repentance and faith. It's in his most precious and glorious name that we pray. Amen.